It's interesting, when I was considering what to share with you today, and I thought, well, I need to look and need to make sure that's consistent with where we are in our daily Bible reading. And it was exactly the concept, it was exactly the idea, it was exactly the issue that I was wanting to share with you today. I just feel so impressed that we need to continue I need to continue to try to equip you to deal with what's going on in today's world. We're looking at, the title of the sermon is Faithful Devotion During Cultural Commotion. If there ever was a time when we've got commotion in the world today, I don't know when it's been worse. Now, admittedly, there's never been a time of complete peace ever since the fall in the garden. But it just seems like right now there is so much noisy confusion, civil unrest, agitated disturbance, all of which are definitions of commotion. It's present within our culture right now. It just seems so widespread. It seems overwhelming at times. I don't know if you're like me. There's times where you just like to switch off every outside connection of communication, whether it's social media or the TV, radio, whatever it is, because it gets so overwhelming at times. There are times I go through my emails or I'm on all these different mailing lists. I just delete, 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 delete because I'm tired of hearing it. Even if it's something I agree with and I think I already know that problem exists and it's overwhelming that it exists. But with this commotion, and I don't know if you agree with this, and with this confusion, there's a definite temptation to just stop fighting it. Man, I'm just so tired of rowing against the current that I just soon sit back and let it take me wherever it's going to take me. I'm just tired. And I know that's a defeatist attitude, but it gets hard when you get so tired of it. But we have to fight against that. That's the time when our true devotion to the Lord has to kick in. And understand that devotion, I see devotion and faithfulness as two different things, but they're maybe people call it two sides of the same coin. I think one encourages the other, or one helps the other. Like, I think the devotion that we have to the Lord, think of the devotion you have to your husband or your wife or your kids, or devotion maybe to your church. It is you have made a decision, you made a commitment. And you've made, it's kind of like what I finally learned and understand what repentance is a change of mind, causing a turn to the Lord. Well, it's the same way when you have devotion, when you are devoted, you have made up your mind, you're committed, you're devoted to someone, something, and let's say devoted to the Lord, it will drive your faithful actions. Because really, remember, faith without works is dead. You can't separate the two. In fact, I would say faith is the way that you show that you are devoted and you're entirely committed to the Lord and His work. So those times when we get tired and we get frustrated by all this going on, that's when you think, okay, that's a prompter. It's a prompter for me to really buckle down and row even harder and make sure that I'm watching. I know it's a lot of metaphors, but watching that director, that one that is directing my row, the one that is directing the direction that I'm to take, this is the time to be even more focused. And I would say that right now, this is a time not to rest, but to focus on the issues at hand and focus on the very gospel of Christ and the need for it in today's world. When we look at this time to dig in and be faithful and stand no matter what the culture says, I don't know that there's a better example. There's maybe as good examples, but I don't know if there's a better one than Daniel. When we look in Daniel chapter 1, and Daniel chapter 1 is just going to give us one indication, and it's really an indication of Daniel and his friends' faithfulness in the coming years and in every situation. But we're going to look at just this one situation, but it is life-changing for them. Let's go ahead and read the first 7 verses of Daniel chapter 1 and then understand the context and how dramatic this is. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. I want you to see that what we see in this part of Daniel chapter 1 is really a microcosm, or it's just one small example of what's going on worldwide and has been going on worldwide again since the fall, since the Garden of Eden. Because a pagan world is always pulling us away from Jehovah God. And we see this dramatic example. The context of this and the setting of this is roughly 605 BC. This is, again, roughly about 400 years or so after the reign of King David. To, again, put that in context. It's about 120 years since the northern kingdom of Israel has been overrun by Assyria and really dispersed. So all you have left for 120 years is Judah, the southern kingdom, by itself. But now Judah itself is overthrown by the Babylonians. See, God had already declared judgment on Judah. This did not come as a surprise. Judgment is already declared on them because they had reverted back to idol worship. And he said, listen, I told you if you didn't stay faithful, I was going to have to judge you by letting your enemy overrun you, and it's Babylon. God actually said, yeah, go on, going in. That's why you have them, you have Jehoiakim at this time, the king of Judah. He basically didn't put up any resistance because God said, don't resist. You're guilty, and I have to judge it. Now, this is, I mean, that sounds strange, but think about it. If you're guilty and they come and arrest you, what's one of the worst things you can do? Resist arrest. Now you're just piling charge upon charge. But it's kind of the same thing here. He said, don't resist because I am the one that is judging you by letting them come in and take you. Now, obviously, you have some who I would say are not guilty because you just by the example you see of Daniel and his friends as you go on through the book of Daniel, Israel was not, or the Judah, the kingdom of Judah, was not judged because of Daniel and his friends' sin, particularly because they had not reverted to idol worship, but they were still going to suffer the consequences. And it's interesting because the consequences they suffered was because they were of noble birth, because they were the sons of ranking officials in Judah, and because they were so smart, because they were so wise, because it even says they had no blemish physically, they were healthy. Because all this was positive, they were actually taken specifically as part of the prize. The first prizes, though, and the first trophies, if we want to call it that, are these vessels from the house of God. These vessels from the house of God, these holy things from the temple. And what did Nebuchadnezzar have, what did he have them do with those holy things from the house of God? He said, I'll put them in my God's temple. I'll put them in my God's temple right next to my God. What was that a sign of? My God wins. This was to supposedly signal a triumph of this false God that the Babylonians worship. And this God that this would have been a temple of would have been the God Marduk. Again, signifying his victory over this God of the Hebrews. But he didn't stop with those trophies. As I just said, what did he do? He took people. He took people as trophies. But they were going to serve a purpose. And we read in this what was going to happen to them. They were going to be indoctrinated. And who did he pick? The young, fertile minds, impressionable minds, he thought, of the Hebrews. You know, get those young, fertile minds and teach them, indoctrinate them in what way? Away from their parents. Take them away from their parents, take them away from their heritage, take them away from their setting of their home, bring them into Babylon and convert them to Babylonians. Now we need to understand and we need to see the danger in handing over our responsibilities voluntarily to the government for indoctrination. Now I believe wholeheartedly that when in the early years of this nation, the way education was handled and the way education grew, it grew to really support the teachings within the family, to support the teachings of Judeo-Christian principles. Look in the, if you looked at any of the early school books, they would say A is for Adam, who God created as the first man. They would go through all these letters of the alphabet, and it was all biblical references. This was in the public schools at the time. So public schools, that, you know, public and private, the schools that were being operated, they were trying to support the teachings within the family, not destroy it. But that's not something that Satan and his minions are going to allow to happen and to continue. So over the years, you've seen it. I've seen it in my lifetime. Those older than I am have seen it even before that. But I was there when they took prayer and Bible reading out of schools. And now we have a Department of Education, Federal Department of Education, which is in charge of educating. And I want to tell you, this is the absolute truth, not only educating, but indoctrinating your children. They have them for, what, 6-7 hours a day? Now, I'm not saying every school is evil. I think we have some very good local schools. And we have some very godly teachers. That's not my point, but you have to understand who's in charge of it now. The federal government is in charge of it. What was the government doing with these young men that they took? Going to teach them how to be Babylonians. I want to ask you something. Do you believe that our school system right now, it's so important, our school system, the university system, all these things, we are putting our children at risk when we put them in these institutions? Some institutions more than others. And we would be unwise to think that it's not a danger. And it's not something we should at least consider. The government, the goal of the government, even our own government right now, is to control our children from cradle to grave. It's absolute. You need to watch this. When you hear that, okay, free kindergarten, that's great. Now our five-year-olds get supported by the free preschool is what's being pushed. Free daycare is being pushed. Of course, nothing is free, right? It'll be controlled by the government because they know the younger you get them, what's being taught in the schools in the coastal states and what is infiltrating in, you got to include, there's no right or wrong. Whatever you are and what you want to be is what you are. Now, that's infiltrating every school system, not just the coastal schools. But it's, what you need to understand, what we all need to come to realization of, is there is an indoctrination going on. But we need to understand that it goes beyond that. Schools, in our culture right now, schools are not the only indoctrination facilities. We voluntarily allow it into our homes every single day and into the hands of our children with screens every single day. Even video games that are now played online, you don't know who's interacting with your kids online. You don't know what's going on. We're allowing so much, and we wonder why there's such a problem with young people. We wonder why there's such an issue with youth. I know there's always going to be issues, and the old people look at youth and say, "Wow, the youth are so terrible now." But I'm telling you that there are so many more weapons that Satan can use against our children, against our families, that we're allowing it to happen. But it doesn't stop there. Distractions continue with youth and children's sports, extracurricular activities. And it's not just kids. These are adults too. We have a society that's addicted to college and high school and professional sports. I'm not meaning to hit everything, but this is not meant to be totally negative, but a realization. Let's stop fooling ourselves. When you look at what's happening with Daniel and these three friends that he's got and what the Babylonians are doing to them is the same thing that's occurring right now. You see it every day in our culture. You talk about cultural commotion. They're grabbing our kids. You know what they're doing in schools? They have closets. They have these closed closets in the schools. They're starting to push this, where they let the kid, without the parents' knowledge, the kids can come and dress up in whatever gender they want. Makeup, clothes, all this, all without the parents' knowledge because their parents are wrong and they're being taught their parents are wrong. So what I would say is, be vigilant. In this situation with Daniel, they were being judged. And they were being taken into this foreign land to be indoctrinated. But I want you to see how we can stand up against this. Because all is not lost. See, the Babylonians knew that they had to purge all the upbringing from these guys they brought in. If they were going to be useful to them, purge all that upbringing and replace it with something, with everything Babylonian for their benefit. Because we see even their names, their identities were being changed. See that happening today anywhere? What's the catchphrase now? Well, what do you identify as? What pronoun do you want to use? And I'm thinking, this is insanity. And yet people are just walking like zombies into this abyss and just accepting it as reality. But they're doing that with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they're not just giving them new names. They're not changing the name from John to Bob. Understand what their names meant. Names meant something to the Israelites. The name Daniel means God is my judge. The name Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. The name Mishael means who compares to God. The name Azariah means the Lord has helped. What do their new names mean? Daniel being named Belshazzar, that means may Balak or may Bel protect. That's a foreign god. Hananiah being changed to Shadrach means command of Aku, which is another Babylonian god. Azariah's name changed to Abednego. We call it Abednego. It means servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god. They say, no, your names are not going to reference this god of the Hebrews. You're going to reference our gods now because that's who you serve. This was more attempts to claim victory over Yahweh, the one true God. I see this current cultural satanic attempt to rename and re-identify young men and women as the opposite sex or some perverted mix of sexual orientation as an attempt to defy God's realities with self-deception. And it's just plain wrong. And we need to stand up against it. When we pick up in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, we see a reality here, and a reality that is spread throughout Scripture, an encouragement and a directive. And this is what we have to do. The reality is we are all, not just kids, we are all, there's an attempt to indoctrinate all of us with the lies of the culture. With the lies of Satan. All of us. All of us are being affected by this. But we're given specific directives. Let me tell you some New Testament scripture before we even hit verse 8. So we know this. What Daniel does is just absolutely encouraging. It's amazing. It's such a strong stance. But it's no different than what we learn in the New Testament. Jesus says it in one way. This is very basic. In Matthew chapter 7 verses 24 and 25. Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. What's Jesus saying? Stand firm in truth and you won't fall. Stand firm because you're going to be pushed and shoved by a culture that says you're crazy, that says you're a bigot, that says you believe a bunch of fairy tales, says no. Build it on the rock, which is Christ. In James chapter 1, verse 27, James, when he's given this wonderful treatise on what it truly looks like to pray, what it truly looks like to have works of faith, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. He says, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So he's saying, take care of the most vulnerable. But then listen to what he says. And to keep oneself unstained or unspotted from the world. Be out beyond it. Be out in front of it. Be away from it. Even though you're going to live in the world, don't let yourself be influenced. Don't let yourself be pressed into shape and the shape of the world. And Paul says that exactly right in Romans chapter 12. And remember, he's speaking to Christians. So I speak to you and tell you this and tell myself this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And he says, here's how it has to be done. Do not be conformed to this world, don't fall and be crushed under the pressure and be pressed into shape by a culture that is godless. But instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The adults learned about Solomon and how he prayed for, he said, I need your wisdom, God. I cannot govern this people. And what was the wisdom he needed? To know what? Good and evil. Same thing Paul says here. The only way you're going to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong, to be able to stand firm in the gospel and not be crushed by the culture, but instead be transformed, is let the word of God change you from the inside out. That way you put pressure on the world and you influence the world instead of them influencing you. When we go back to Daniel, chapter 1, verse 8, listen to how Daniel, now understand his position. He had no backup human-wise. Nobody. He didn't have anybody. He can't go to a court of law and they're doing wrong to me here. But listen how he takes a stand. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, understand what was being said here. It wasn't just that he's being asked to eat Twinkies and he knew it wasn't right to eat a Twinkie. It's not healthy. That's not the point. He was being fed, they were being pressed with a diet that included, number one, unhealthy foods. Absolutely. Everything implied there was unhealthy. But also food that had been sacrificed to idols and committed and dedicated to idols. He said, all of that breaks the rules that, you know, I am bound to the laws of God. And the laws of God at that time were that if you're going to honor me, you have to set yourself apart. And one way you set yourself apart is here's the things that are clean and here are the things that are unclean. And he wasn't willing to compromise on any of it. But again, it's not like he could file an appeal. He was a prisoner. But look at verse 9. He'd already made that decision. He was resolved. And this is resolve that you and I have to have. The decision already has to be made right now, today, before the real issues hit us personally. The decision has to be made now. Where do you stand? And what are you willing to let in? Because what you've seen is churches, congregations, supposed Christian denominations have left the door open. Well, maybe we should listen to the culture instead of the scripture. Maybe we can adjust the scripture to fit the culture a little bit better. Daniel, though, he was resolved to make the right decision regardless of man's threats against him. Because I guarantee you, there's a threat against bucking up against Babylonian officials when you're a prisoner. But listen to verse 9. This is his support. No, he did not have a judge he could go to. He didn't have a jury he could go to. He couldn't go to the police. He didn't have a congressman. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, he's my boss, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. What's he saying? You're putting my life at risk. Because a king, if they know I am not obeying him, he can have me killed. That's why I obey him. Threat of death. But God gave Daniel favor. Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, I want you to hear Daniel's attitude. Daniel does not stand up and scream, I'm not eating this crap. I'm not eating this food. I'm not eating this. This will defile me. You're a bunch of evil, pagan, God-hating, whatever. Because Daniel didn't cuss. He didn't do that. What did he say? He said, no, how about this? He proposes, what he's going to propose is, let me show you how I'll benefit, you'll benefit, I'll turn out better, that you'll be better in the eyes of your king, all those things. He kept emotion out of it and kept wisdom in it. Daniel said to the steward, verse 12, Test your servants for 10 days. Give us 10 days. You know, we're going to be trained for 3 years. Just give us 10 days. Nobody hurt. If you'll give us 10 days, let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. See, that was, he wasn't demanding, he was proposing. You know, whether you're in the workplace, whether you're a worker in the public school system, there is a way to witness without being hateful, without being belligerent, without being offensive, purposely defensive. There's a way to get around that. You say, how about we do this? Start proposing things that are in line with Christian principles. Let them see, like in my case, when I worked what we call our secular job, but realize we're witnesses wherever we are, and we're supposed to be ministers wherever we are. But if I was ever asked to do anything, which I was, it was implied a few times, I need you to agree with this and be willing to testify about this, that it's okay. And I would have to say, I can't do that, and here's why. I wouldn't stand up and stomp and yell and say, you're a bunch of liars, you're a bunch of cheaters. I wouldn't say that. I'm not going to say that to my management. That would be stupid. But instead just say, here's what we could do that's in line with the law. I mean, that's just one personal example, and that's how we can conduct ourselves. Hey, how about we do it this way? Now, are you always going to get this great response? No, there are Christian martyrs today who say, I can't do that, and they're not angry or belligerent or anything, and they're still put to death. So, or put in jail or whatever it might be. But understand that our greatest benefit is to try to witness in whatever situation that we're in. When we learn that God gave Daniel favor, it is an important truth that we have to learn to trust the Lord and how he's going to temper the response of the world around us. There was no guarantee that Daniel was going to be delivered through this situation. Never do you hear that, other than he found favor. When we're pushed to violate the Lord's statutes, we must simply be willing and ready to say, I can't do that. Here's what I can do, but I can't do that. I think you see in Daniel a very controlled respect. And I think we would do well to emulate his control and his focus. A combative stance will promote a combative response. What is it? A soft answer turns away wrath, one of the Proverbs. But this, again, is not the end of the story. This was just the proposal, and he went for it. This overseer did. And we see beginning in verse 17, that God is ready and willing to bless our faithfulness. We put ourselves in a position to be blessed when we are faithful. In verse 17, it says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill and literature and wisdom. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't read all the, let me finish the first part so you see that, what I ended up. He says, test us for 10 days. And then verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh. That just means they looked healthier. Doesn't mean they were obese. Then all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. He changed their diets. They won by example. Now, would 10 days on a diet change your appearance that much? Well, I think it could. I think you have a combination of issues here. I think you have a combination of a healthier diet than what the king's food was, but you can't overlook that God showed Daniel and his friends the grace that he showed them and made sure. And he, because Daniel had, I mean, God had other plans for Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael. He had other plans for them, and we know that later in the book of Daniel. But now again, we see that God's ready and willing to bless. Not only did he show that they were healthier. In verse 17, we have this. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. See, we have to trust how he's going to bless us for our faithfulness. Daniel had more work for them, so he equipped them with more abilities. It said basically he's given Daniel, he develops in him this gift of being able to interpret dreams, because obviously God knows that's going to be very important. See, he has much more, I believe, much more work for us as faithful Christ followers. Fields are ready for harvest. He's still looking for workers, though. See, God equipped the, I call them the faithful four, with gifts of interpretation, learning, wisdom. See, we have to trust God to use our faithfulness, our devotion, and our faithfulness for his glory. He will use that. Again, you have to look at the extremes, because there's no guarantee in this. The guarantee is God will be glorified if we're obedient to him. But you look in the New Testament, you look at Stephen, faithful Stephen. What was Stephen faithful to do? Present the gospel in all its fullness to the Jewish leaders who had already rejected Christ. And he's trying again. Stephen is trying again. Said, I know you put him on the cross. You've killed him, but I've got to share with you the truth again. They couldn't take it. What happened to Stephen? Was he elevated to a position of greatness? Yeah. Yeah, he was. Not in this world. Yeah, he's stoned to death in this world. But he looked up as he was being murdered by them, by the crowd. He looked up and he said, I see him standing at the right hand of God. I see him right now. And they couldn't stand that. Put their hands to their ears and made sure he breathed his last. But he still glorified God. And that was actually when the great persecution hit. And what happens when persecution hits? And then it spread the believers. And then what happened? The believers are witnessing everywhere. The gospel was actually being taken then to where? Outside Jerusalem, outside Judea, outside Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, the way that God had it planned and the way that God had directed. We have to trust God to use our faithfulness to promote a good standing among those we work with, our families, and those we cross paths with. If you're getting in an argument every time with your lost family members over Christianity, I would almost guarantee you're not going to argue someone into Christianity. You're not going to fight them into Christianity. I think you can witness them into Christianity. In fact, we're told that. We're told if you have a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, that wife should work to win over that husband with quiet submission, but with faithfulness to the Lord. And he's going to see that time and time and time again. That's the way you're going to win a spouse. That's the way you're going to win a coworker. Obviously, share the truth with them so that they understand who it is you are living for. We look at the history of scriptural examples. You have Joseph in the Old Testament. He was put in jail, yet he rose in rank. And he was blessed, even while he was in prison. Blessed, why? Because of his faithfulness, continued faithfulness. Blessed in whatever position he was in. Even when he was a prisoner, he was put in charge of the prisoners. And then when he was came before Pharaoh, here's this Hebrew prisoner before Pharaoh, going to tell Pharaoh what his dreams are. And what happens to him? He tells him his dreams, and Pharaoh elevates him to second in command of all the world at that time, because Egypt was the world power at that time. And you have all four of these young men, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, because I'd like to look at each one of these examples in the coming weeks. They were all blessed here in the midst of their enemies. But it's not that. It says at the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. Now, this is more, the Hebrew terms here mean more than just chatted with them. He was interrogating them. He was drilling down on who they were, what they were loyal to, what their whole person was, and what their talents were. King spoke with them, and among them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That's just a statement that says Daniel was actually there, and he got to see them when they went back. After the 70 years, he lived through the 70 years and got to see the return to the promised land. But that's pretty amazing. And I don't understand completely. I tried to look this up. I don't understand how you could say, gosh, you're 10 times. And to me, that just sounds like something we say now. You're 10 times smarter than so-and-so. You're 10 times better. I don't know how he measured that, but it's obvious that he says they're far and away. They're so superior to who I thought my experts were. And you see this as they live in this time of captivity, and they continue to be elevated up because of their faithfulness, not because they compromise, but because they're faithful to their Lord. In the New Testament, don't we see the same thing? The Lord elevates fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes, political activists. One of the disciples was a zealot, a political activist, and a persecutor of Christians, Paul himself, to positions of honor, positions of responsibility, always for the glory of God. He can use each and every one of us, but we have to stand firm in this. That means we don't compromise on what we know is right and what we know is wrong. What we know is contrary to the very gospel of Christ, we cannot stand for that. We cannot agree with it. We can't be complicit with it. We have to, and it should be easy for us to stand for a Savior who died for us. That should come naturally for us. And we can't succumb to the cultural pressures. Yes, we're in a cultural commotion. But we've got every reason, every encouragement to stand firm through this. We've got a land who says, a Lord who says he will never leave us or forsake us ever. He'll be with us always. He'll be with us through the valley of the shadow of death, but he's also there to lift us up, to win battles that before we even fight them. Understand who it is we serve. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for giving us the courage and for being the encourager to stand in the face of cultural ungodliness, to stand in the face of cultural lies. Lord, please help us to not be crushed by these things and be crushed by the culture, but instead, Lord, help us to use the way that you have transformed us and are transforming us into the very image of your Son. Help us to remember that and to be faithful and to trust you with the outcome as we serve you faithfully. Help us to stand firm in your word, to share the gospel lovingly to a lost world, to not only minister the gospel lovingly, but to live it out so that our witness can be that light that others need to see and the encouragement that others need to see, that there is hope. Lord, we ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together to sing, I Need Thee Every